over the last few, you know, months has been reading through, going through the Old Testament, something that I've been coming across just impressed upon me, and I hope this is a blessing to you. And I don't have a snappy title like I did a couple weeks ago, but it's just When God Tests is the title of the message. And why don't we pray, and you can turn to Deuteronomy 8. Father, thank you so much for another day, a gift, Lord. Thank you for your mercies that are new every day, Lord. We do pray for those not feeling well, for Pastor Dave, for everybody in the church family, not feeling good, not coming out right now. They just can't. Please bless them. Lord, as we open up the Bible and read, and we just want to hear from you and be taught, would you please bless your word to your people this morning? And we give you this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 8, we're going to be in a bunch of places in the Bible. So hopefully you got your page-turning fingers with you. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Is anyone here not in school anymore? I asked the first service, and no one raised their hands, even though no one's in school. Thank you, you too, right? Are you glad not to be in school anymore? All right? You ever not, you know, you're finally done school, college, or whatever, and you're like, whew, glad school is over. One a big part of school was tests, right? Did not like tests. Does anyone like tests? There's weirdos that are ready for it. Yes, nailed it. Extra credit. And but most people don't like tests, pop quizzes, anything like that. It gives us the sweats, and you really find out what you learn. But we're going to talk about when God tests this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And why don't I turn there? I'm talking here. As I was going through the Bible, one thing you can do is word studies in the Bible, and something grabs your attention. And then Blue Letter Bible is an awesome tool where you can plug it in and find all the verses where that word is used and see what God's word says. But it's just something grabbed my attention about the word test, and I want to share with you this morning. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Remember, Jesus quoted that in the Gospels against the devil's temptation. But here, remember, Moses is giving a couple messages before the nation goes into the promised land. And he's recounting their history. He's giving them a walk down memory lane. And he says, all that time in the wilderness, he sums it up here as God was humbling you and testing you. And he wanted to know what was in your heart. Why don't you skip to verses 15 and 16 in chapter 8? God who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. So we see here that God is testing the nation Israel, and we just noticed there, it's to do you good in the end. Why don't you skip forward to Judges, to the right, Judges chapter 2. So God's perspective, as Moses said, was God was testing the nation as they're going through the wilderness. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was that when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, you get to Joshua. Joshua is an awesome book, a book of victory. They're going in on the promises of God. They're dispossessing the land of promise. They're entering into the tribe's inheritance. But if you go in Joshua, as awesome as it is, you see little warning lights. Because as they go and they take the land, it'll say, they got so far and then they couldn't get these guys out. Girgashites, Perizzites, you know, Jebusites, you fill in your ites. They didn't, eventually on the different tribes, they weren't able to dispossess everybody out of the land. They kind of settled and, well, we'll have to live with them. They're too hard. They have chariots of iron, the one passage that says. They're just difficult to get out of those mountains or valleys. And you see people left in the land. And as we get into the book of Judges, if you've ever read through Judges, I'm sure, hopefully you have, it's a hard one to go through. The cycle of apostasy, the end of the book, Judges 17 to 21, is like some of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. But the moral decline of God's people and what was happening. But in Judges, it says that there was, in the time of Judges, 400 years, it says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was a mess. And so what we see here is a bit of a transfer. I'm going to read these next couple of verses. So again, it says that the angel of the Lord came up and said to them, they have not obeyed my voice. You haven't obeyed my voice. You haven't completely dispossessed. You haven't torn down all the altars. And now I'm going to leave these people in the lands. I'm not going to drive them out before you. That was his promise. He would do that. And there are going to be thorns in your side. So chapter 2 in Judges, go to verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive them out before any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Continuing in chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and Sidonians, the Hivites and all who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Verse 5, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. You have this incredible transition where now the children of Israel are dwelling among the Canaanites. The people, the Hittites, these people God said, drive them out. Now they're dwelling among them. No longer on the fringes. They're among these people and they are exchanging daughters and sons in marriage. And then, of course, idolatry comes right after it. And we see this cycle in Judges. And I thought it was interesting just for me to notice. In the beginning of Judges, it just recounts that they would not drive out everybody of the land. And it says they didn't obey God. It's man's responsibility to obey. And they didn't do it. But then you see here, later, you see God's sovereignty in chapter 3. It says, these nations which the Lord left. You see God in charge of, say, I left them there to test you, to test. So we see God tested Israel. We also will notice as we go through the scripture, God tests individuals. Why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, to the right. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to read a little bit about King Hezekiah. And if you've gone through your Bible before, you know, again, after Judges, you have the time of the kings in the northern and the southern kingdoms, and it's not always pretty, a lot of bad kings, but there's some really good ones. And we learned so many lessons going through the kings, but King Hezekiah is like one of the best. One of the best examples, and we're going to see what the Bible says about him. Let's start at 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, means thing of brass. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. So here in the beginning of chapter 18, it's described Hezekiah and his reign, and it actually says there was none like him among the kings of Judah before or after. This is a great example of a good king. And we know King David was before him. They're saying Hezekiah was an incredible spiritual leader. Notice that he was tearing down pillars, high places, wooden images. This is an awesome example of vandalism. When God tells you, take down the statues and the idols that are actually idols, we're supposed, you know, that's what they actually did. It was very God-honoring to rip down those things that were idols. And he followed the Lord in bringing the nation back to a place of obedience to God. And it says a very positive example just written about King Hezekiah here. It's good stuff. He had great faith in God, which led to the defeat of the Assyrian enemies. It says that he did not, he rebelled against the king of Assyria, didn't serve him. We learn, remember, with King Hezekiah, he's the man that Assyrian Empire comes and surrounds the city, and they basically are mocking him, mocking God of Israel, calling everybody out, like, don't trust King Hezekiah, don't trust your God. We just basically destroyed everyone around you. They have their gods. They didn't show up, so why would your God show up? And if you remember, there was a letter given to Hezekiah which basically was saying, we're coming to get you. And he took this letter, and Hezekiah went to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord, and he had this incredible prayer asking for God for deliverance. He had incredible faith in God. And you remember, that night, the next day, the angel of the Lord goes out and wipes out 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers in one night. And there's this great reversal and victory because of the faith of Hezekiah, and that Isaiah, the prophet's in the middle of that as well. So we see also after that, in 2 Kings, that Hezekiah's life is extended. Remember when he's about to die and the Lord comes to him, get your affairs in order, you're going home. And he's like, I don't want to die now. Lord, remember all the good things I did, and I was a servant to you. And God tells him, okay, I will extend your life. And his life is extended. And then we're going to pick up reading, because another thing about God testing individuals, it can happen later in life. He asked, this is the twilight of his life. He asked for more years, and then there's this testing. We're going to read about that. Go to 2 Kings 20, just a couple pages. Verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, what your fathers have accumulated until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the place, palace of King Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? This is a very strange and sad part of the scripture about King Hezekiah, where he invites these envoys of a distant country. He didn't know God's plan for Babylon, and he gave him the whole tour. Showed him the big screen, showed him the treasury, showed him the game room, everything. And Isaiah said, who came? Oh, guys from Babylon. What'd they see? Everything. And Isaiah says, that's not good. It's all coming back. It's all coming back on us. That was a bad, bad decision. In 2 Chronicles 32, 31, you can listen about commentary on this. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him, Hezekiah, in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So we see that God tested Israel. He tests individuals, even later in life. And we know God tested families, individuals and families. How about Abraham as a shining example of being tested? Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Remember that chapter, an amazing chapter? We know Abraham is very advanced in years. We think Isaac is in his 30s as the type of Christ. That means Abraham's in his 130s, old man. But he's had a long relationship with the Lord up to this point. And God says, I want you to take your son, your one and only son whom you love, and offer him a sacrifice to me on the mountains I'm going to show you. And Abraham obeys. Remember, he takes early in the morning, doesn't talk to mom. We're heading out. We're going to go, and we're going to go worship the Lord. And you remember the story, Isaac's going up the wood, carrying the wood. What a type of Christ, the son of the promise, carrying the wood, Jesus carrying the cross. Abraham's the type of the father. Isaac's like, I see the wood and the fire. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide a lamb. And that story of his raised knife, I always think about how in the world did Isaac, as an older young man in his health, get tied up other than he did it willingly? Again, such a type of Christ. He's on the altar. Abraham's about to obey the Lord, and the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham, stop. Don't lay a hand on the lad. I know now that you fear me. Right? He passed the test. Now, earlier in Abraham's life, he didn't pass the test. Remember, he told Sarah, hey, just tell them that you're my sister because you're pretty, and then they're going to take me out and take you. He had several times where he did not trust the Lord, failed test, but this is an example where he actually passed the test. Hebrews 11, 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. This is something that I was just going through on my own recently, and it stuck out to me about God testing families. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Remember that whole time of darkness and moral falling and failing and depravity. We have the book of Ruth, which is such an awesome gem. In the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the women survived their two sons and their husbands. So this is how Ruth begins, the backdrop of the judges. We see that a famine has come into the land. Now, why would a famine be in God's promised land? The reason is because their widespread disobedience, right? That's what they learned in Deuteronomy going out. If you follow my commands, I'm going to bless you. If you don't, I will bring judgment. And so for the famines coming on the land because of widespread disobedience in Israel, and then they have a crisis and they decide, well, we're going to go to Moab. We're going to leave the promised land to an enemy territory. So a bad idea. And sometimes we justify wrong choices because of difficult circumstances. Just a warning to ourselves. In a difficult circumstance, do not justify wrong choices against the word of God. So it's a bad idea. They're going the wrong direction. They're leaving the promised land. As they get there, it doesn't get any better because dad dies. And then the two boys get married off to women of Moab. Now that is against the word of God. He said in Deuteronomy, don't marry anybody outside of the children of Israel. Then those two guys die. And we see this beginning of the book of Ruth and what happened in the testing of this family of Elimelech. And so we see as you go through the scripture that God tests individuals, families. And I'm going to read some verses. It seems plain to me that God reserves the right to test everybody. Psalm 7, 9 says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. Isaiah 11, 4 and 5 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Jeremiah 17, 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Proverbs 17, 3, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts," right? The scripture makes it very clear that he tests hearts and minds. Test the nation of Israel, families, and individuals. What's a test? Well, that's a procedure intended to establish the quality, performance, or reliability of something, especially before it's taken into widespread use. A little dictionary definition of the test for you there. You know, as you do word studies, what's the Old Testament original language is Hebrew, right? So the Hebrew word for the testing there is this nasah word. It means to test, to try, to prove. Trying something, like trying it with fire, like the refiner, to prove something. In the New Testament, we're going to hear about this a little bit later, but that word for test is pirazo. That's to try, make a trial of, test for the purpose of ascertaining the person's quality or what he thinks or how he will behave himself. So I got to thinking, let me ask you something. Is God allowed to test you? Is God allowed to prove you? And what's that look like? Is he allowed to test me? I don't like tests. I get you get nervous. And you don't seem to get to choose when that happens. Do you feel? I feel. It's like I'm in like one gigantic test. A continual stream of pop quizzes. The coronavirus effect has touched so much of life. The challenge of maintaining relationships, trying to run a business or get a job, off and on unemployment. Schools are open, then they're shut down. Starts and stops and mandates. The dynamics of our families and the nation. Election fraud and fallout. In-home Thanksgiving rules from our government. You know, the testing is replete. And the question I was thinking about is, could God be allowing all of this, using all of this to test me, to prove me, to try me? Hold on to that thought. As we move to the New Testament, we will still see we have a testing God. By the way, wasn't Jesus tried to be put to the test? Remember all the fancy pants, smarty people that would come with the trick question? They tested Jesus with this question over and over again in the Gospels. He didn't even take that test, you know. He's like, he's just always answered perfectly and shut him down. Like, you can't put God to the test in that regard. But can we put God to the test the other way? The Bible says, oh, yes, we can. The Bible says that we can test God by our lack of fear of him or our boldness to continue in sin, hardening our hearts, not listening to his voice, staying in unbelief. The Bible says that's testing God. Don't put God to the test. But Jesus in John chapter 6, remember the feeding of the 5,000 scene? Verses 5 to 6, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Now, Jesus is the best teacher, right? And he's standing next to Phil. Where are we going to? There's a lot of people out there. Where are we going to get all the food for them? And it says he did that on purpose to test him because he knew himself what he was about to do. Jesus tested his disciples. We learn later in the scriptures that God tests the church, his sons and daughters. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, I'm going to read this to you, but Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it's the seven letters to the seven churches. It's Jesus dictating a letter to the church. It's the best part of Revelation, most applicable. He's talking right to us. And in the second church that he talks to, the church of Smyrna, or the persecuted church, this is something that Jesus said. Revelation 2, verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Can you imagine being sitting in that church waiting for the letter to come, and this is what's read? How about you just, you know, deliver us from prison, not letting the devil throw us in there? But Jesus said, don't fear the things you're about to suffer. This is happening that you may be tested. You're going to have tribulation 10 days, a period of time. And his comment to them is, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, by the Spirit, if you've been grieved by various trials, it is so that the genuineness of your faith may be tested. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, he's saying, is that's more precious than gold that perishes. And he says it's been tested by fire so that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So why does God test? We hopefully you would submit to the fact that God's allowed to test you. But why is God testing? We learned earlier on, remember I read it in Deuteronomy, it is ultimately for our good. The reason for the test is ultimately for our good. We only see now, but he sees the whole picture. It's for our good. It's, we also saw, for him to know what's in our hearts and minds. Then, of course, I asked the question, don't you already really know what's in there anyway, Lord? So he's God, you already know that, but why else does he do it? It's so that we know what's in there. You know, they say Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's inside until you put them in hot water. I feel like I've been thrown in the hot tub. I like to ease my way in there. Ease in there. And by the way, when you flunk the test, God is still gracious. You know, and he's going to use it for our good eventually. Remember the beginning of Ruth I told you about? Sad story and then left it. The rest of that book is incredible. What was his purpose in Naomi's life? You know, she comes back to Israel. Ruth follows her. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, picture of Jesus. Naomi gets a grandbaby, Obed, great name. And she goes from bitter. She's like, don't call me Naomi. It means pleasant. Call me Mara. It's bitter. My life is bitter. That's just part of the story in. But God, even though they failed that test and they left and they did things disobedient to the word of God, God was still calling, working them on their lives for their good. And that's just still the same way with us. Still the same way. But why does the teacher test the student? It's because they want to see what they've really learned. You know, you teach for a little while. If you've ever been in that profession and you look at the kids and it's different now, Zoom windows or something, you're like, you're not even listening. I feel bad for you when the test comes. But you test to know what they really learned. When the student gets the graded test back, they find out how prepared they were. Some weirdos can't wait to get their test back. I know I aced it. Why does the jeweler examine the gem carefully under magnification? He wants to find out if that's cubic zirconium, if that's the real deal, right? Why does the refiner try the metal to separate it from the impurities? It's because he cares about the purity of the precious metal. The jeweler cares about the purity of the gem because he wants to ascertain its real value. God is interested in the genuineness of our faith that actually has real value in the end. So when exactly do you think the genuineness of our faith is actually going to be tested? The Bible speaks of a future day. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read some verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of a time in the future, a day of testing by fire. That is what we know, you learn to find out from the scripture. This is called the Bema Seat. the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. It's for all believers. It's not the great white throne judgment. We're going to talk about that later. This is not about salvation, entrance into heaven or not. These are already believers, but they are coming before the Lord, and their entire lives will be tested by the Lord. I don't know if any of you guys have a job and you have one-on-one meetings, year-end meetings to talk about your year. You're going to have a life-end meeting with Jesus to talk about your life, your Christian service. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So here it says that the foundation, no one else can lay a foundation and get to heaven besides what the gospel is, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it actually says you're builders. Some of you are by profession. Some of us are not builders. But you're really building with your life. And we get to choose the starting materials, building materials. And it says all that is built by your life will be tested by fire one day. That day, that's the future day when the genuineness of our faith and the good works that God has done through us will be tested. And if they were built with precious stones, they will survive and you get a reward. If it's wood, hay, straw, mixed motives, heart wasn't really right, God's going to clear all that up. But it says the end of it is a reward. I was thinking, God, why are you testing me? And to me, I have to enter in the equation that it's for my good, and it's also working towards the genuineness of my faith, which will be tested, and there's actually eternal rewards on the line. Do you remember what Jesus said to that church in Revelation 2:10? The devil's going to test you. Sorry, the devil's going to throw you into prison 10 days so that you're tested. And he said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That tells me the crown of life must be something special. If that is a reward enough to strengthen the heart of someone that just heard you're going to be thrown into prison to be tested. And it just got me thinking about, could a lot of this preparation be for the one day, that life-end meeting with Jesus, where we get rewards? The reality is, why does God test? Because he cares about the genuineness of our faith and knows his crowns in paradise are worth more than avoiding suffering on earth. Like, what if we fast forward to that day? Have you ever thought of it? How's the meeting going to go with you and the Lord? Imagine if he said, I saw this and this over here. No one else saw it, but I know you did it for me. And I'm like, can you imagine Jesus putting a crown on you? And that moment, it would come crashing in, now, Lord, now I know why you allowed the test. And furthermore, I can't wear this in your presence. If you don't have a devotional, I recommend Morning and Evening by Spurgeon. I want to read this one. In Job chapter 1, verse 9, there's a verse. It says, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan's talking to God. And he's saying, the reason he fears you, Lord, because you've blessed him so much. Take all that away and I'll curse you. Spurgeon says, this was the wicked question of Satan concerning that upright man of old. But there are many in the present day concerning whom it might be asked with justice. For they love God after a fashion because he prospers them. But if things went ill with them, they would give up all their boasted faith in God. If they can clearly see that since the time of their supposed conversion, the world has gone prosperously with them, then they will love God in their poor carnal way. But if they endure adversity, They rebel against the Lord. Their love is the love of the table, not of the host. A love of the cupboard, not of the master of the house. As for the true Christian, he expects to have his reward in the next life and to endure hardness in this one. The promise of the old covenant was prosperity, but the promise of the new covenant is adversity. Remember Christ's words, every branch in me that bears not fruit, what? He purges it, that it may bring forth fruit. If you bring forth fruit, you will have to endure affliction. Alas, you say, that's a terrible prospect. But this affliction works out such precious results that the Christian who is the subject of it must learn to rejoice in tribulations, because as his tribulations abound, so his consolations abound by Christ. Rest assured, if you're a child of God, you will be no stranger to the rod. Sooner or later, every bar of gold must pass through the fire. Fear not, but rather rejoice that such fruitful times are in store for you, for in them you will be weaned from earth and made meet for heaven. You will be delivered from clinging to the present and made to long for those eternal things which are so soon to be revealed to you. So part of the testing is to test the genuineness of our faith for that day. And we realize that it helps us loosen the grip on this life and look forward to that day when we see Jesus. Job said in chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Yes, God can test us. He will test us, but praise the Lord, it's actually an open book test, right? I liked open book tests in schools. We have his word, we have his promises. And again, even if we flunk the test, there's grace. Actually, before that future day of testing that I just talked about, when our whole lives as in Christian service will be tested, God recommends we test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified." So the ultimate test would be this: if God came to you and said individually, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Your answer to that test is really important. If it's anything like, "Well, you know, I'm not so bad that I deserve hell. Come on. I grew up in a Christian home. I go to church. I'm a good person, basically. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I even try to keep the Sermon on the Mount." The answer to that question has to be the gospel, the good news. And that's what I want to finish up just preaching this morning. The good news. And man, do we need some good news. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And before you can understand the good news, you got to understand the bad news. So I first want to speak to your conscience, that internal judge of right and wrong we all have. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? Is that the reason God will accept you one day? Well, there's a test for that, the good person test. You just got to be honest. How many lies have you told in your life? Have you ever stolen anything, taken anything, even if it's not much in value? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? It's a filthy word. There's more to taking his name in vain, but that's blasphemy. I know maybe you'd say, "Oh, I haven't committed adultery or murder. Those are kind of the commandments." But the New Testament says if you hate someone in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. So the Bible's clear that we have broken his. All I did was go through the commands there. And if you're honest, you're a lying thief, blasphemer, an adulterer at heart. This is the reality of what the law says. That's the purpose of the commands. It's a mirror to show us that we're actually sinners and we broke God's law. That's the bad news. And even the badder news is that God is holy and just, and he will punish people in hell forever because of their rebellion against God. That's the awful bad news, the tough news of the Bible. But that is juxtaposed across with the next thing, which is the good news, which is that even though you're guilty, you can be declared innocent. If you plead guilty and go to God asking for mercy, you'll find out he's rich in mercy. And God can be merciful to guilty sinners because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid our sin debt to the full. He suffered the wrath of God for us as a willing substitute. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. We should know these words. Atonement means to cover the sin. The sin is covered and taken care of. And it's done by penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty. A substitute has taken the punishment so that we can be atoned for. That is the heart and the crux of the gospel, the good news. Do you believe that? Did he die for you? Do you trust in Jesus and his work alone? If not, you will pay for all your sins. You don't have to. They were all paid for. Paid in full, Jesus said. It is finished on the cross. But if you want to try a different way, there is another open book test coming someday. These are some of the hardest verses in the Bible. Let me read them to you. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is what the Bible says about the necessity for us to consider the gospel and the state of our soul, and are we right with God? Because this is the test. And speaking to your conscience, the scripture says we're guilty. We've broken the law. But that's only that we're taught by the tutor, the law, to go to Christ, the Savior, who wants to wash and cleanse us of all of our sin, who loves us and wants to show us mercy. To your intellect, I would ask, are you smarter than God? Are you willing to bet that what I just read from the Bible is wrong and that you won't face God someday? What's your answer to what happens after we die? The Bible says it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. To your will, to the seat of your desires, I would ask, what's holding you back from following Jesus? From loving and pursuing him? For living for him with passion? Is it your circle of friends? Or the freedom to live your life the way you want? Is it your love of sin? And you know, I'm going to have to change if I get serious about the Lord. I don't want to right now. Is it experiences with false Christians or dislike of organized religion? Those are just the devil's trick. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know that statement, right? Check out the claims of Christ. Don't analyze the church for faults. You're going to find them. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a promise. You want to find your life? Lose it for him. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Lastly, to your heart I would appeal. Can you think of Jesus suffering, nailed to a cross, groaning, dying, and not be moved? The Bible says of Jesus, he does all things well. When you consider his life in the gospel, you come away amazed at how wonderful and beautiful he is. And what did the world do to him? How did his life end? Falsely accused, betrayed, arrested, beaten, spit on, mocked, hated. Talk about an unjust killing. Yet he was silent and he didn't defend himself, taking the abuse and not crying out for all this to be stopped. He didn't call down the angels, right? He could have called legions of angels, and he let it happen. Why did he do that? The scripture says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, he was thinking about you and me. He knew he was going to accomplish redemption and win people back to the Father, set them free from their sin. You know, Jesus knows everything you're doing and have done in your life. Everything you think and struggle with, and he still loves you and wants a relationship with you. He gave himself, and he says, over my dead body will anyone go to hell. Will you reject that love? Or are you going to let it melt your heart? Jesus said, anybody who comes to me, I will never cast away. Could you possibly ignore that gracious invitation? So I'll ask the folks calling up for a worship song. And I would implore you, please don't let your head hit the pillow tonight without getting right with God. He loves you. Look to Jesus with faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Remember, the testing is only for our good in the end. And it's just temporary. And he's working something in us. He has a plan. And he's allowed to test us. If he tested Abraham, are we really going to skip it? Are we really going to get the correspondence course? I'll learn it on the side over here. You're going to want eternal rewards. They're better than anything else on planet Earth.